Would you please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7? Isaiah 7 will be my main text this morning, although we will spend time in Isaiah 8 as well. Before we even saw the worst of it, the effects of COVID, there was a trending message. You saw it on social media. It was even painted on walls, printed on t-shirts and hats, and sometimes plastered across the mask that people wore. Faith over fear. Faith over fear. The statement makes sense so far as it goes, so long as you give all of the proper qualifications. But as a slogan, it stirs up all kinds of questions. It reveals subtle assumptions. Is it always wrong to be afraid? And if you're afraid, does it mean necessarily that you don't have faith? And if you have faith, does it mean that you will never be afraid? Is it really all so black and white? Fear or faith? Are they two ends of an opposite continuum? Well, the answer, as I'm fond of saying, is yes and no. It depends on what you mean by faith and what you mean by fear. My basic argument this morning is that we actually trust what we fear. Or we fear that which we put our faith in. If we fear man, we trust man. If we fear God, we trust God. So in that sense, do you see, fear and faith, they are linked. They go together. They are in no way at opposite ends of a continuum. Since I began with the pandemic, easy to talk about now, isn't it? Let me give an illustration to show my point regarding the pandemic. Let's suppose someone is terrified of dying of a disease, this disease. It's got them completely rattled and shaken up. It consumes them. It's all they think about. They may do everything that they can to stay healthy. They trust in health. They trust doctors or preventative measures like masks, vaccines, social distancing. But their fear of disease drives them to trust in health. You see, it's related. They fear something related to health. They trust in something related to health. But in this situation, we could also say, as the slogan said, that faith ought to be over fear. If what we mean by that is faith in God ought to triumph over fear of death. But even if we were to say something like that, we would not mean that we don't think disease is a real threat to physical life or that COVID is a farce. It does not mean that we believe that it is wrong to do what we can and to rely on resources that will help us to live healthy lives. What it is saying, if it is properly understood, is that it's crazy to put your trust in medicine or a healthy lifestyle to keep you from death. The only way that you will ultimately, we're all going to die. The only way you can be ultimately delivered from death is through faith in God. He's not promised that you won't die, but he has promised that though you die, yet shall you live if you are in Christ. He has promised that although death is real, we don't have to fear it because eternal life is also real. And so this larger truth that we trust in from God, it is above the smaller realities of the things that we may fear. So in that sense, we are to put our faith in God that is over the fear of man or the things that happen in this life that threaten man. But the point I want you to see today is that fear and faith in and of themselves are not opposites. In fact, what we trust, we will fear. In our passage this morning, we see two types of fear and therefore two types of faith. Chapter 7, King Ahaz gives us a picture of what it looks like to fear man and put faith in man. But then in chapter 8, Isaiah and his disciples, they give us a picture of what it looks like to fear God and to put faith in God. Two different portraits with two very different outcomes. We'll spend most of our time in Isaiah 7, but sometime in Isaiah 8 as well. So if you would now please stand for the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. At the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. For thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will be no more. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord, the God, to the test. And he said, God, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So again, my basic argument this morning, we trust what we fear. We trust what we fear. May sound counterintuitive, but I hope that you will be persuaded that it is true as we continue. We're going to look at those who fear men first in chapter 7, and then more briefly, those who fear God. So, those who fear man. There are three things that we learn about them in chapter 7. The first is those who fear man trust in man. Like all good stories, this story begins with a crisis, and I think it's important that we understand the crisis if we're going to understand what's going on. We saw in chapter 6 that Uzziah has died. Apparently Jotham has died as well. So now Ahaz is up. Ahaz is on the throne in Judah. But before he can even get his boxes unpacked, there's somebody pounding at the door. It's trouble knocking at the door. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of what's called Ephraim or Israel, which is referring to the northern kingdom, they have joined together in league to wage war against Jerusalem. Their plan is to depose Ahaz and to set up a puppet king within his place. Now, they have bigger plans than this. Their big plan is to mount an attack against Assyria. So you have Syria to the north where Damascus is, and then you have Assyria. They want to mount an attack against Assyria, which is the dominant threat in the Near East during the 8th century. But first, they've got to deal with Judah. They've got to deal with Ahaz. So, as Ahaz and the people get this news, what is their response? This reveals the crisis. The crisis is not just the threat. The crisis is how they respond. They're shaken to their core. The heart of Ahaz, the heart of the people, we are told in verse 2, they shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. So it's clear that Ahaz is afraid. He's afraid of man. He's afraid of this conspiracy of Syria and the northern kingdom. But in verse 3, we also see that while he's afraid of man, he is at the same time trusting in man. Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to give him a word, and he doesn't say in it explicitly, you're trusting in man, not in God. But as we dig into the clues in the text and look at the context, it becomes pretty clear that that's what's going on. First of all, notice Isaiah is supposed to do take your kid to work day this day. He is to go and meet Ahaz, but he's to bring along his son, whose name just so happens to be Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return, or even better, a remnant will repent. So apparently, Ahaz has something to repent of. Chapter 6, we know that when Isaiah preaches to the people, many will not turn and be healed. The effect of his successful ministry will be to further harden people's hearts against unbelief. And this, chapter 7 now, is the first sermon that Isaiah is going to preach. How will his listener, King Ahaz, respond? Will he turn from his sin? Well, what is it that he needs to turn from? We don't know exactly yet, but we get another clue in verse 3. Where is Ahaz when Isaiah goes out to meet him? He's at the aqueduct outside of town. And what is he doing there? Holding a prayer retreat? Calling out to God? Trusting God? No, I think it's pretty plain that he is inspecting his resources. You see, a siege is coming. Will we have enough water to last during the siege? He's trusting in his own ingenuity. Now, you may say, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing in and of itself, but as we continue to look for evidence of what's going on, we see something very ugly in the context, the background of this story in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 as well. As Assyria and Israel are knocking at the door, Ahaz goes to the king of Assyria and he asks for help. He falls down before him. This is Tiglath-Pileser. And he says to him, I am your son. I mean, just think of the audacity of that. Israel, who is called God's own son. The Davidic kings who are called God's sons. He says, no, king of Assyria, I am your son. I am here to serve you. And that's not all. While he's in Nineveh, he sees an altar that was in the Assyrian temple, and he likes it so much that he has a replica built to be put in the temple at Jerusalem, and that's where they offer their sacrifices. What did they do with the bronze altar that was meant for sacrifices to God? On that, they do divination. Necromancy. They're putting tarot cards and Ouija boards. They're doing all of that on the temple that was supposed to be in God's house. So do you see that the clues add up? Here is a man who does not trust God. He fears man, and he's trusting in man. Trusting in his own resourcefulness. Do we ever do that? Trusting in the protection of another country. Even trusting in their gods to deliver him. Friends, do you trust God? That is the basic question this morning. Do you trust God? It's easy to say that we trust God. It's easy to trust God on paper, if I can put it that way. I do. I'm sure Ahaz would have trusted God on paper. But do you really trust him in real life? Well, how will you know? How will you know? When you're shaken, you'll know. When you're shaken, you'll see what is really there. When the things in your life, your real life, threaten your health or threaten your financial security. Maybe things that are going on in this world threaten our country, its moral fabric, maybe even its protection. Or when you are shaken to the point that your children, you're worried about them. What do you do? Do you stand on God's character first and foremost? Or do you trust in your own intuition, ingenuity, strength, and your plans? When you are shaken, do you stand on God's promises? Or do you trust the promises of the economists, the scientists, and the politicians? When you're shaken, do you stand on God's word? Or do you spend most of your time reading other words, the words of man, or maybe even other systems of belief? Those who fear man will trust in man and the things of man, and therefore they can't and they don't trust in God. They don't trust in God's word. They show that they don't trust God by not trusting his word, but more than that, as we will see as the passage continues. In verses 4 to 9, God sends Ahaz a word. Ahaz is shaking. The word, it's a stabilizing word meant to firm him up. He begins by saying, be careful, be quiet. You know, calm down, in other words. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint. Sure, the king of Assyria and the king of Ephraim, they're coming. And they've given you a word that is meant to terrify you. But here is a better word, a truer word. Their plans, verse 7, shall not stand. And then he goes on to show them why. Syria may be big and bad. They may seem like it. But keep in mind, the head of Syria is Damascus. So Syria, their power, it's limited to one city. And that, it's limited to one man, their king. And the same thing is true with the northern kingdom. Ephraim, its power is really localized in one city, Samaria, and that is localized in one man, Pekah. And what's more, Ephraim will be shattered within 65 years. You're afraid of Ephraim? They won't even be a country anymore. In a generation, they will be gone. There's nothing to fear. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Not what you're seeing and what you're hearing out there. Listen to what I am saying to you. There's nothing to fear. That is, if you have faith in God's word, which is what verse 9 tells us. If you believe God's word, you'll be firm, not shaky. But if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you don't believe what I'm saying, it's going to do nothing to quell your fears. You may just be saying, yeah, I know. But I don't really believe it because I'm still shaken to the core. Kids, you don't have to raise your hands. It's a safe place. But are you afraid of the dark? Parents, I love that line in Home Alone. You're afraid of the dark too. You know, it's not just the kids. It's the adults sometimes that are afraid of the dark. But are you afraid of the dark? And when you are afraid of the dark, what do your parents do? Hopefully they come into your room and they speak a word to you. They assure you. They tell you there are actually no monsters in your room. They're just shadows. There's no substance to them. You don't have to be afraid of them. I promise you, they are not a real threat to you. In fact, they are not real at all. But is that all parents do to quell their children's fears of the monsters in the dark? No, they also show them that what they are saying is true. They turn on the lights. They say, look, there is nothing here. Those monsters in your closet were nothing more than clothes and stuffed animals. Everything's going to be okay. That's what God is doing here. He knows that Ahaz fears man and is trusting in man. And so he goes in and he says, look, these guys are smoldering stumps. They're going to burn out. They're phantoms in the night. They're not real. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 11, he also offers to turn the lights on for Ahaz. He offers him a sign. But when he offers him a sign, it becomes clear that this man doesn't trust God at all. He doesn't fear God. He fears man. His faith is in man. He doesn't trust God's word, and he doesn't even want to see the signs that God offers to him. When God invites him to ask for a sign in verse 11, he masks his unbelief behind a Bible verse. By the way, that's satanic. It's the very thing that Satan does when he tempts Jesus. He masks unbelief behind Bible verses. He says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Sounds very pious. But it's ironic. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which says this in full, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. How did the people test the Lord at Massah? They were in a crisis. They were out of water. But did they trust God? No, they looked to Moses and they demanded, you give us water. And in Exodus 17, we are told that this was specifically because they did not believe that God was with them in the wilderness. Wasn't that Ahaz's problem? He didn't trust God because he did not believe that God was with him in this crisis. The reality of the northern conspiracy, the reality of the king in Assyria were much more true to him. These people are here than the truth that God was with him in this crisis. And so he says, I won't put God to the test. But that's the exact thing that he's doing by refusing a sign. He's saying, no, thank you, God. I don't trust you. I don't need any more. Thankfully, God gave the sign anyway. Not a sign that Ahaz would hear or understand. What God said in Isaiah 6 had become true in his life. He had become deaf and blind to God's voice. But it was a sign for Isaiah's disciples, as we read about in chapter 8, that would be written down for those who were willing to hear God's word and to trust in God. And friends, it is a sign that has been written down for us and that we read about every Advent season. It is the sign of Emmanuel, the sign that God is indeed with his people, even in the worst of crises. Now, the sign is difficult to understand. In fact, it is hotly debated within scholarly literature. Was this a sign that is only predicting the coming of Christ in the distant future? Or was it, in the first instance, a sign that was fulfilled during the immediate crisis in the 8th century B.C.? I think it is, in my opinion, clearly, both. You see, when you think of prophetic fulfillment, it's helpful to think of a mountain range out in the far distance. And the further you are away from that mountain range, the fewer peaks you can actually see in the range. But the closer you get up to that range, the more definition you see, and you see that there are many different peaks. Well, that's the way prophetic fulfillment works within the Bible. From Isaiah's vantage point, and the people in his day, there's a very clear peak of fulfillment. Emmanuel was born during Ahaz's lifetime. But there was also a distant, higher peak that loomed in the coming of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that the first fulfillment was surely during the present crisis in Judah? Look at verse 14, the familiar verse. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. But notice in verse 15, this son shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land in whose two kings you dread, it will be deserted. In other words, this Emmanuel, he will be born, and before he's 12 years old, the promise that I just spoke to you in a word, it will be confirmed through this sign. The king of Assyria, the king of Ephraim, they will be gone. Now, I think that this son that was promised in the first fulfillment was Isaiah's own son. This son had two names, Emmanuel, given here, and then he has another one given in chapter 8, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. I wonder what they called him. Maybe they called him Emmanuel, or Little Manny, when he was good. And then they called him the other name with all types of rough, guttural, Hebrew-type things whenever he was being bad. We don't know for sure. But Emmanuel is a word of comfort. It means God with us. God will be with us in this crisis. Whereas Mahar, Shalal, Hashbaz means speed to the spoil, hasten to the prey. It shows how God will deliver them from this present crisis. Notice in chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, how similar the language is to chapter 7, 14 to 16. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Very similar to what the promise of Emmanuel, the sign of Emmanuel, would be, which leads me to think that these are referring in the first fulfillment to the same child. The issue is that Emmanuel is supposed to be born of a virgin, and Mahar Shalal Hashbaz was clearly sired by Isaiah. But the word translated virgin, don't call me a heretic, it can mean and does mean in many places a young woman who is old enough to have children. And if that's what it means here, then there's no reason to not see the promise of Emmanuel fulfilled in the first instance with the birth of Isaiah's son. But the sign of Emmanuel was also filled in the distant future. It was clearly fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Matthew 1:23 makes it clear. This, the birth of Jesus, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So there's a near and a far fulfillment. But with this far fulfillment, the stakes were much higher in the birth of Jesus. The peak of his coming was much, much higher. Just think about it. When Christ came, Israel was in an even greater crisis than they were during Isaiah's day. Rome was a major, major threat. And there wasn't even a real king on the throne in Judah. Isaiah's son was born, in my opinion, of a young woman. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born miraculously by the Holy Spirit of a woman who had never been with a man. And still was not until after Jesus was born. Isaiah's son was a sign that Judah would be saved from Syria and Ephraim. Jesus was a sign that God was going to save his people from their sins. Isaiah's son was a sign that God was with them fulfilling his promises. Jesus was a sign that God actually is with us and was with us in the flesh. God became a man. Oh, I'm glad that we kept driving through the Old Testament to see that peak loom so large in the coming of Jesus. But you know, the point is the same for them as it is for us now. God gives his word of promise, and he confirms that word through giving signs and fulfilling those promises and their signs. So when the world is shaking us up and trying to shake us down, God is trustworthy. He confirms and carries out every jot and tittle of his word. But Ahaz didn't trust God. He trusted in man. He didn't fear God. He feared man. Which leads to the third and tragic truth about those who fear man. They will be destroyed by man. The sign of Emmanuel was not all comfort. It did promise deliverance. Verse 16, the land in whose two kings you dread, it will be deserted. But it also promised judgment. Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house. So, speaking now to Ahaz, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The Lord will bring upon you the king of Assyria. What a conclusion to a story. The man who's been trusting in his own ingenuity and who has clearly, through looking at the clues and looking at the context, he's been placing his trust of deliverance in the king of Assyria. And now God says, the king of Assyria, he's going to be the one that runs Rezin and Pekah out of town. But not only that, he's also going to be the one that comes up against you. The one that you were trusting for deliverance, he is going to be the very one that leads to your downfall. Friends, I hope this lesson is not lost on us. Anything we trust in to deliver us other than God, that will be the thing that destroys us. If you fear financial ruin, you'll trust financial gain, right? But if you trust in money, your greed will eat you alive. If you fear disease and trust in health, what happens? Well, first of all, eventually, the diagnosis is not going to be treatable. And maybe you chase all of these things you're trusting in to shore up your physical health, only to ruin the health of everything else in your life. Your relational health, your spiritual health. If you fear failure, maybe you'll trust in your own abilities. But when you aren't able to achieve your goals, you're left devastated, depressed, demoralized. Above all, if you are trusting in your good works to save you, it will be those very works that on the last day will condemn you. You can't save yourself. Salvation is not by man. It is only by God. Hopefully it's clear that fearing man, trusting in man, are not the way you want to go. It won't end well for you. That's the message of this first Christmas sermon. It won't end well for you. But is there a better way to go? In chapter 8, we see one. The way of those who fear God. Now, I won't spend nearly as much time on this. I'm almost out of time as it is. But it was really important to me that you not only see the negative picture, but see briefly what the positive portrait looks like. So we're going to look at three things. First, those who fear God, they trust God and honor Him as holy. I think it's so important to simply define in the clearest and simplest terms what it means to fear God. We can, and maybe we will, do a whole sermon series on the fear of God. One of the most important topics in the Bible, and one that I'm afraid that so few of us know so little about. But for our purposes this morning, I want to draw your attention to one thing that we know is true about the fear of God, and that is, it is to trust God. The context of the passage makes it clear, but I want to draw your attention to a very familiar verse to help prove my point. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you have it memorized, right? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. Well, what does all of that mean? Well, we're told in the next verses, in verses 7 and 8, where we read, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Do you see? Negatively stated, to fear the Lord is to lean not on your own understanding. It's to not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, it's to not be like Ahaz. But positively stated, to fear the Lord is to trust in the Lord and to turn away from evil. And why should we fear the Lord by trusting Him? This is where it gets really exciting. Verse 13 tells us, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear." Why do we fear God and not man? Why do we trust God and not man? Because God is the holy, holy, holy one that we just read about in chapter 6. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is holy. He's in a league entirely all His own. There's really no way to compare who God is to any man, even a king. Do you want to understand what the fear of God means? Very simply, a friend of mine said, "The mystery of the fear of the Lord has been made very simple in a very familiar song. Jesus loves me." When it says this, we are weak, but He is strong. There it is. That's the fear of the Lord. For you to believe what you sing, that we are weak, but He is strong. Why do we trust in the Lord? Because we're not able to deliver ourselves from the worst things that we face, but He is able. Why do we trust in God? Because He is God. He is not a man. And yet He became a man, which is something else. Second, those who fear the Lord are freed from the fear of man. I don't have time to cover this point, but I at least wanted to put it on the screen. Maybe you can go and do some work on your own on it. Third and finally, those who fear God find Him to be their refuge. When we fear the Lord, verse 14 says, the Lord Himself will become a sanctuary to us. He'll become a fortress. He'll become a refuge to those who fear Him. It's another thing I want you to understand about the fear of the Lord. It won't leave you shaking in your boots like Ahaz was at the fear of man. If you don't belong to God, that's a different thing. But if you are a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, the fear of the Lord will be your delight, as we'll read about in Isaiah 7. Or as Proverbs 3 says, the fear of the Lord will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The fear of man leaves us all worried and anxious. The fear of the Lord leaves us safe and secure. But verse 14 goes on to say even more. He says, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. So you see, the Lord is a refuge to those who fear him, a firm foundation for those who are shaking, but he is a rock of stumbling to those who don't fear him. The verse gets picked up in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:8. And in 1 Peter 2, we see something that is remarkable, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. The stone that became the stone of offense was clearly the Lord in Isaiah 8. It's clearly Jesus in 1 Peter 2. But the point is basically the same. It's only that we have gone to a higher mountain. Even though Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, he was rejected by many. He became a stone that many people stumbled over, but a stone that would then, in turn, crush them in judgment. But to those who did receive him, he becomes a stone of security. And we are built into a spiritual house, as Peter says, a house that is safe, is secure from all of the threats that come to our door. Later in 1 Peter 3, there's another reference to Isaiah 8. Clearly, Peter wants us reading Isaiah. He speaks of suffering for righteousness' sake and says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Do you see what Peter is doing? The holy God in Isaiah 6, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. And you don't have to wonder now. If he is high and lifted up, he took on flesh, he died for you, but then he was raised on the third day and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. You don't have to be afraid of man or the things of man that threaten the life of man. Honor him as holy. He's above all of it. You don't have to be afraid. But on the positive note, you have every basis. It's not a leap in the dark to faith, to have trust in God. It is firm, something that we can stand on. Friends, we trust what we fear. It's true. Who do you fear? It will be seen in what you trust. If you trust God, it will be life. If you trust man, it will be nothing but death. Would you pray for me, with me? Father in heaven, oh, it's so easy to say these things that we trust you, and yet it's so hard to do. Faith is assurance of that which is not seen. So I pray that you would captivate our hearts with the truths that we don't see, that they would be more real, that they would be more powerful than the things that are in front of us. Help us to cling to Christ by faith, to experience assurance in him, safety in him, and comfort in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.